and thank you, Mr. Ronnie. I had some noise here in the background, so I couldn't respond a while ago, and that's gone away, so we're good to go. I'll go ahead and get started here so we don't belabor this too long. We definitely live in a time and a world that behooves us to redeem the time, which is part of the context of what we'll be looking at this morning, because the days are evil, and certainly they are closing in on surely to the Lord's appearing. And so we need to pay attention real keenly to the things that are written to us, and how we walk in our life, and make sure we are prepared for that appearing. So anyway, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to you for this wonderful book that we know as your word, and we experience as your word. Not only do we hear it said that this is your word, but we experience it and know that surely that rivers of life flow from these words in this book. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our understanding to certain truths that are so wonderful and awesome as it speaks of your Son in his fullness. And you have made us part of that fullness. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the things you have for us to understand this morning. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if it's pushed here. Okay. So we're going to possibly finish our study in Ephesians, the walk in the book of Ephesians, as we look at the last two things concerning our walk. I believe essentially in chapter 5 there are three means of walk that Paul mentions there. And if we are to walk in love, we are to walk in light, and we are to walk circumspectly. And I believe there's a continuous flow of words here that the apostle wrote, so that they are connected in one sense. And I think if we look at the overall picture of the seven times the word walk is used in Ephesians, we will see that the Lord ordered it as he is orderly, and he ordered it as he spoke through the Apostle Paul in writing these things. So there's always an underlying structure or underlying element of divine intervention in these writings, and I don't think they're open to the common eye, even the common Christian eye or believer's eyes. It's definitely truth that has to be unveiled, and I think that's what we struggle with in this world. Not to say that we are special in any sense of faithfulness or whatever, but certainly we have been blessed in the things that have been unveiled to us, and we want to thank the Lord for that. So anyway, let's look at Ephesians, the first few verses, and we will continue from last week. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So this probably is the most important aspect of walking, certainly for me the most challenging, and it comes in the midst of a context here that I went back and looked at a second time that was a little bit, how can I say it? I don't want to use the word interesting. It made me stop and think about why did Paul put these words in the midst of what he's saying here and what he's about to say. And part of that has to do with the previous chapter, which has to do with our walk and how we are not to walk. And then he tells us what we are to do and what we are to put on. And he emphasizes a lot there about what comes out of our mouth. And then the next few verses after, in chapter 5, he does something similar there too. So if we back up just a little bit, we will see that, I'll just reread some verses here. I'll start back in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So this type of these things that he mentions here grieve the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we have the aspect of grieving the Holy Spirit, but then he goes into the next few verses, which talk about walking in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And as we read on, we read some words that you would think would not have to be thought about to a Christian. And I say that in a sense that when I was in my earlier days in my studies, and I took a mid-Acts approach to the Scriptures, I noticed that I was taught or led to believe, and when I say that, I wasn't led to believe that way from my father, who was a preacher, but more so from the churches that I attended and so forth. And that was that surely a person who was an adulterer or a murderer or whatever could not be a Christian. And yet Paul is speaking to believers here. He's speaking to faithful saints when we begin verse 3 and read the next few verses. And it's a warning. I know that my heart is deceitfully wicked, as the prophet wrote. And I think I know what that means. I know that I have an old nature and that all of these things are possible that Paul warns us about. And he was speaking to Gentiles here who had come out of the concept that he speaks of when he said not to walk as other Gentiles, in the sense that they were, in the vanity of their mind, and their understanding had been darkened in the past, and they were alienated from God. So these are the people he's speaking to who had come into truth and come into salvation and had a new man. And they were that, but they lived in a world that then they were surrounded by the other Gentiles who could easily influence them and so forth. So let's read on in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So the first three things he mentions has to do with just the natural things that we do. The next three things he mentions, once again, deals with what comes out of your mouth. It must be an important thing, a subject, if Paul puts this much emphasis on what comes out of our mouth and its relationship to our walk. And I think in the previous study we mentioned that it opens the door and opportunity for Satan, which I believe is probably one of the most important aspects of and dangers of our walk, that if we make and give opportunity to Satan, that's probably the best tool to influence away from the things that we are supposed to do. So he speaks about some things that are not desirable here, very undesirable, and he speaks about how we are to deal with our mouth. I'm going to try not to spend too much time on this, but as we need to get into a little bit further here with some more of our walk here. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, it's the same word he uses up above, same root word of fornication up above, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And here's a verse that could stumble people. at least make you think, and certainly makes you wonder what Paul is saying here. Is he talking about a person can lose his salvation? Absolutely not. He's talking about an inheritance. And we read a somewhat of a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read verse 23 without going into much of the context. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The subject here is not salvation, the subject is reward. And Paul carries that same theme through Ephesians. So, as we read Philippians, which really addresses service and speaks about a prize, and we read Colossians, which speaks about a prize and a reward, he uses that same word prize in Colossians as he does in Philippians, that service is very important, and a reward should be something we should be definitely facing and, putting our attention to in our life, in our walk, in our calling. Now, notice, too, that of the things that Paul mentions here, there is one, I believe, that's kind of interesting. He mentions the word covetous, and he ties that in with idolatry. And covetousness is a thing that a person can get away with and nobody else would know it, because it's something we think in our mind. And it has to do with desiring something more than we need. And if we're a believer and God is our provision, if the Lord is our provision, that's just a means of unthankfulness. When we covet something and desire something, it's more than just evil lusts and so forth, but it has to do with just our basic desire for things. And it really comes down to unthankfulness. I mean, we really should be very thankful for everything we have, particularly materially too. And so covetousness is something that's more so of the mind, and the rest of the world doesn't know it. And I mention that because I think back in Romans chapter 7, it's interesting that Paul mentions covetousness as the only thing that he calls to our attention in this particular chapter. You know, Romans 7 is a chapter that Paul speaks about all the things that he does that he doesn't want to do, and he's really speaking about the old nature here. And over here in Romans, and I don't know if I wrote the verse down, but let me see if I can find it here real quickly. He mentions covetousness, and he said he would not have known covetousness had it not been for the law. And it was, if you think about it, Paul and most people, when they covet something, they don't really think of it as being something bad. I mean, it's something that really can control you. If you really want something strong enough, it can consume you, and it really becomes bad. But Paul mentions that one because if you look in Philippians, when he talks back, speaks back about his previous life, he spoke about the fact that he was blameless when it came to the law. But he mentions covetousness in Romans as one of the things that was really called to his attention, that changed his mind about a lot of things. So I'll just mention that in passing as we're looking here in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go back to Ephesians 5. Let no man deceive you in vain words. And Paul uses the word deceive, which is the Greek word beguile, or to cheat. So think about that. We can do something. We can be beguiled into something because of somebody else's words. And as those words could actually come from a believer. They could come from me. If I say something that is not truth and I feel strongly about it and it misleads you, think about it. You're going to be beguiled, or you're going to be cheated out of something if you believe that. So it certainly behooves us to study the scriptures and allow the Lord to speak to us personally when we even hear other believers speak words about these scriptures. And so he says, and by the way, Paul uses the word beguile three different words in his writings, at least three different words in his writings in Ephesians and Colossians, and I might look at a couple in Colossians. And it's a different Greek word, but it's the same concept of beguiling or cheating a person out of something. And in Colossians chapter 2, he says, let's read the first, beginning in verse 1. For I would not that you know what, I would that you knew what great conflict, what great agony I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So there's something about the truth concerning Christ, and all that is hid, all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hid in Christ, that is associated with this mystery. So we have to stop and really be thankful. If we understand what the mystery is, we should really be thankful for that. And Paul warns that we could be cheated from, or we could be beguiled from this very thing. And if we turn the page, he also uses that. He also uses the word beguiled, a different word. In verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward or your prize." That word is the same word that's used in Philippians for prize, and it's all one word. So let no man beguile you of your reward or cheat you out of your reward. So it's something to take serious. All these things concerning our walk and all these instructions, and I say there's many of them, and I don't think you can trade on one and perfect that to a point that, oh, good, I've got that one covered, now I can move on to the next one. I think it's a continual, lifelong struggle as we do so, and that's why we need this word so dear to us. So here he speaks about a beguiling or a cheating of our reward. And in this sense, in particular, it was a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Now, we may not see so much as what Paul is dealing with there, that he dealt with those Colossians in that day, about the about worshiping of angels and so forth. But, I mean, we certainly see that today, whether people believe or think they do or not, but they literally, I know there are people who believe they have guardian angels, and there are religions that are associated with that, or denominations that are associated with that. So, and not to, I'm not here to bash anybody else, but it's just a fact. But I don't think we worry about those kind of things. But more so, verse 19, and not holding the head, which from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. How important is to hold on to the head, and then, as well as that relationship with fellow body members. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5 and continue here. So he says, let no man beguile you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons, not children, of disobedience. And last week I thought to myself, well, I'm going to start taking a look at this, the difference between sons and children, the difference between huios and technon. And then I realized, wow, there's way too many verses to have to look at, so that's not going to happen in one weekend. During 1 week to fully understand that. But I think we get it. We have, at least I have something in my mind that we look at the word children as ones who are less mature as those who are sons. And that's not exactly the case if you start going through all the scriptures and comparing those. But I think as an example, the passages that come to my mind are John 1:12, and I'll just read that real quickly here. And by the way, if you look at the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, I believe the New American Standard, they've put these right. I believe they've got every place that the word technon is used, they put the word children. Every place they have the word huios, they use the word son. So the King James kind of confuses things. As we'll see back in Ephesians chapter 5, right in the passages, there's the use of each one there. So in John 1, if I said the right verse, yes, thank you, Tony. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, not sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we think of that as those who have basic salvation, well, they're children. And if we use, he didn't use the word son, so we distinguish that because that would indicate someone more mature. And I don't think that's his point here. I mean, certainly it's true that anyone that becomes who believes and receives Christ is certainly a child of God. And then when we read Ephesians 1:4, and this I want to qualify when we speak of verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, our sons, by Jesus Christ to himself. That's all one word that the word huios is mixed in with, and with the term adoption. And we won't study this now, but the term adoption during this to Romans meant something, and it was associated with age. And so perhaps in this particular case, it's a good example of those who were sons of adopted sons that we are dealing more with age. But if you take the terms sons and children in the scriptures and distinguish between them, you'll see that there's quite a mix that you would have to think about. I'm just going to read two more verses. I'm going to turn you to Matthew chapter 8. And just remember how this word is used. We're just going to look at the word huios. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm going to back up a little bit in verse 10 perhaps. Let's see where we start before you start slapping down verses there, Tony. Sorry. I'll start in verse 8. If you go back a little bit even further, there's a centurion that came to the Lord, and he said that his servant lied at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So here was a centurion, here was a Gentile, who knew very little about the scriptures and so forth, but he saw what the Lord had done, and with his eyes he recognized something that most of Israel didn't even recognize. And it's because actually they knew too much. And I wonder sometimes if we don't know, we think we know too much about the scriptures, and it prevents us from seeing things that need to be seen, because that's what happened to them. And so the Lord said, verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, not children, what about the sons of the kingdom? Are they mature? Shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it just called to my attention that, hey, I've got a lot of stuff, a lot of studying to do here to distinguish these verses. I'll turn over to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we know the Lord spoke about the mysteries of the kingdom, and he told several to his, he spoke several parables, and then his disciples, the Lord sent the multitude away in verse 36, and he went to the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares. And if you look at verse 38, when in the midst of his explanation, he says, "The field is the world; the good seed are the sons of the kingdom." So we'd certainly say, "Well, that applies because that would indicate one who's more mature." But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and so it behooves us to be careful how we. Or I'm going to speak for myself. I have to be careful how I. The statements I make and back them up and fully understand those things. So I would say this, if we're going to fully understand those two words, we need to be careful how we say what we say, and we need to look at those words specifically and let the scriptures give us the answer to what these words mean. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read again verse 6. "Let no man deceive you, beguile you, cheat you with vain words, and because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children," not sons, "children of light." So here we have huios, sons of disobedience, and here we have children of light. And light is going to be an important subject here because he says we are to walk that way. And he's going to use the word light 6 times in this passage. So I'm going to read verse 8 through 14 so you can catch the 6 locations of the word light, and you say, "Wow, that's the number of man, isn't it? Or is it 2 times 3? He uses it 3 times in one sense, and he uses it 3 times in another sense. So let's read verses 8 through 14. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." He's speaking to these Gentiles. They were in darkness. Now they are light in the Lord. "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light." In most manuscripts, later manuscripts, the word light is here, and not the word spirit. And we'll see the connection between light and spirit and why they perhaps were interchanged in the sense of in nature itself. "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Think about that, because this is how we are to walk. In all goodness and righteousness and truth. Fruit, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So there were the first 3 occurrences of light. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever maketh manifest is light. So everything becomes visible when exposed by the light. I believe the New American and the Revised Standard Versions have a better translation, or an easier translation for us to read. If you think about it, light, when you're in darkness, and I mean if you're in a totally dark room and you've got a book in front of it and you can't read that book, well, there's nothing, you're going to get nothing out of that book. But as soon as you turn on a light, exposed, the thing that you're looking for is exposed. And that's what Paul is saying here. "And may manifest, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And Paul takes a scripture from the Old Testament, which he doesn't do a lot in these prison epistles of his, or in these last 7 letters of his. He's not speaking doctrinally here, because we're going to go back to Isaiah, and if you read the entire passage in the entire context, you would have to say, wow, if Paul is quoting this verse and applying it to today, these Gentiles are just an extension of spiritual Israel. But Paul stopped where he was quoting that verse. He stopped in the middle of that and didn't allow that translation to go on. So let's go back and look briefly at some things here real quick. Light and darkness. These are two important subjects in the scriptures. I think we can see at least three different meanings of how it's dealt with in the scriptures. One, light and darkness, as we think of light and dark idea. Then there's light in relationship with good and darkness in relationship with evil. We see that idea, and that goes throughout the scriptures. And then finally, we see in nature what light does. And I believe that's what Paul uses in verse 9, because he's talking about fruit. He says, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And if you look at nature and you compare what you do with light, how do plants grow? How does a plant grow and produce? How does a tree produce fruit? Well, we know there's in nature there's photosynthesis and so forth that occurs, and that brings the life and that brings fruit. And there are also plants such as mushrooms and whatever that grow in the dark. They can't grow in darkness, but they feed off of other dead plants that grew in the light. So there's a natural aspect of how darkness and light is used, and Paul uses it perhaps in this sense when it comes to walking in the light, and you can see how that is associated with the Spirit. Fruit. We speak of the fruit of the Spirit, and he uses that same idea in the fruit of light. And so both of those words can probably be used very much so, but the subject here in this passage is light, and that's what the translations pick up. So let's look real quickly about concerning subjects about light and darkness. From the very beginning, from the first two verses in the Bible, we have the first few verses in the Bible, and in Genesis, we have this subject of light and darkness. It's going to set the stage for the rest of the scriptures. It's going to set the stage in understanding the rest of the scriptures. And if we miss this point, then we don't understand God's purposes. These are my words, so don't take my words for the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. If you read this verse and don't go any further, you're going to say darkness existed from the very beginning. That's not true. Light existed from the very beginning. John tells us that God is light. There was always light, but darkness entered in. Something happened in verse 2, and that was the case. Darkness came about by judgment. And we'll read a little bit more about that in 2 Corinthians. When we get to verse 3, he says, and God said, light be. And there was light. So God did something about that darkness. That darkness that came about from sin that entered the universe or the cosmos was certainly dealing here. We see the aspect of not only darkness and light in the sense that we think of it generally, but also in the sense of good and evil. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this. I'll hasten here with my time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this about the blinding of the mind. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received, I believe we read this passage a week or so ago, dealing with a different idea in Scripture, but this had to do with the fact that this ministry of that was given to Paul, and it had to do with the unveiling or the ministry of the New Covenant, the New Testament. He said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight. That if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants of Christ. So he's talking about the gospel being veiled. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you look at this whole context and compare it to what we just read in Genesis, he speaks about, he deals with verse 3 of Genesis, when he said, let there be light. He overcame the darkness. And this he uses in parallel with the veiling of minds in the scriptures. And I think it goes far beyond the simple gospel that he was speaking about here. The veiling here primarily was with those of Israel who would not receive their Messiah during the Acts period. But there is a veiling, and it's a warning to all of us. I believe we have to be careful how we walk and how what we allow Satan to get a hold of in our life, because truth can be veiled from us. Go back to John chapter 1 again. The first few verses of John 1 speak of this exact same truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and what? What did the darkness do about that? And the darkness was not able to overtake it. So John starts off with this same principle and this same truth. This is the principle that Paul is using in Ephesians concerning our walk. Colossians 1:12. I'm going to start in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance in the Holy of Holies in light. So he's not saying something different than what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to walk in light. We have been made fit to do so. And now he tells us how to do it in Ephesians 5. One more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's going to tell us about the unapproachable light, and that there's only one who has approached it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start in 15. Better start in verse 14. That thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Epiphania, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the unapproachable light, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So only Christ is dwelling in that light. But when I read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, I discover that I have been enthroned with Him. And so there we have our connection with that light. As long as we're in this body, in this earthly body, we're going to have to get rid of this body. And that's when we will get to join Him in that light. So here we have a lot of different ideas about light and darkness, and I'll mention 1 Thessalonians 5:1-9 just briefly. I mention that because after my last week's lesson, Jason sent me a message and said, hey, it's interesting over here that they're called sons of light over there. So I had to go back and look at that passage, and It was very good that he alerted me to that because I was attempting to start to look at the difference between sons and children. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-9, we won't read that, but there the issue was the day of the Lord and how that they were to warned against the thief in the night idea, the idea of a thief in the night, and that how they would, what was upon them. The day of the Lord was near, and they were warned how they were to walk, and they were to live their life as children of light, or sons of light, because they walked in light and not darkness. And so that same context occurred and applies over there. So let's go back to Ephesians 5, and let me try to finish here real quickly. I'll just mention these verses. I'm not for sure if I'll sum all this up next week if we'll start a new subject, but I'm trying to wind down here in the next couple of minutes. So Ephesians, let's go back to verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest. It's basically saying the light exposes everything. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ be light. I'm going to look at one other passage. Let me just read the next two verses. Because now he says, see then. Now that he's told you all of this about the light, see then that ye walk circumspectly, accurately, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying up the time, because the days are evil. Maybe we should take this up a little bit further and end our study with that next week. I'm going to take you back to Isaiah chapter 60 and notice how Paul rightly divides the word. Isaiah chapter 60, and we'll end with this, with these few words. If I can find it. I have to blame Mike and Diane because they gave us this large print Bible, which I need, by the way. And the pages are bigger and heavier, and you can't get through it as quickly. So I'm going to start in chapter 59. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 60, this is the verse that Paul quotes. But let's get the context here. I'm going to start in verse 19. I'm going to start in verse 17 of chapter 59. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Where have we heard that before? Paul uses that in Thessalonians. He uses it also in Ephesians 6. And a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with oak. According to their deeds, according he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. He's talking about verses that are more detailed, and we will read about in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation speaks of primarily the day of the Lord. When verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with him. So when he comes, when the Lord returns at his parousia, and we read that through all of the New Testament scriptures other than Paul's last seven letters. So at that coming that he speaks of there, what's going to happen? He's going to institute the new covenant. With them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, that shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now here are the two verses Paul quoted. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. He's still continuing with what he just said. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for behold, the darkness shall cover in gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon them, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So during that period of time, this time of great tribulation, just before the Lord returned, there will be great darkness, not only upon the earth in the darkness sense, And there has, it'll have to do with the planets and the moon and the stars and so forth. But there will be great darkness amongst believers. There will be great darkness amongst Israel. They're going to have to believe and make a decision. He goes on to read, and this is where Paul stopped. He didn't read these next couple of verses. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, and they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And you can go on and read about what will happen at that time. But notice he said that the Gentiles shall come to thy light. That was something that was always prophesied. You read it in Luke. He quotes that scripture. The light. He was a light to lighten the Gentiles. And all of that, those verses speak of Israel's hope and their calling and how that Israel were the ones who were going to administer the scriptures and the word to the Gentiles so they could come into that light. But that was preempted during the Acts period. Explains that even greater in the book of Romans of what was going on. So what was originally intended for the Gentiles was to happen during the millennium. But that was preempted because of Israel's unbelief and God's choice to provoke them to jealousy. So Paul was rightly dividing when we go back to Ephesians, and he stopped at the end of that verse to bring this to our attention. Awake them, back in Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So he takes a quotation out of Isaiah and applies it to Gentiles who were now on an equal basis and were not dependent upon Israel's hope, and who were part of the one new man in the body that he mentions in Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul rightfully stopped at that verse. So he uses this, and it's a good verse for us. We need to be awake. We shouldn't walk in the night. We need to walk in the daytime, similar to what he read in what we can read of in 2 Thessalonians. So here is a principle of our walk that is important for us to grasp and understand. I'm going to close there, and perhaps we'll take up this final lesson next week and close out this study. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word, for the vastness of your truth, how we need to handle it so that we can walk in this light, the light that you have made us fit for, so that we can be acceptable unto you in our walk. How that should be so high in our mind, and that we also can walk accurately. These things we thank you, these people we thank you for, and for that blessed hope that we have to look forward to. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.